It surprised some of you that what I'm doing with my phone here, when I set it down on the pulpit here, it's a stopwatch. I tell how long the message is going. That doesn't mean I shorten it. It just means I know how long the message is going. So in case you're curious, you've been seeing me do that. If you have your Bibles, you're going to want to open them to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 through 37. We're going to be there in a couple of minutes, okay? Before we get there, there's some other things that I want to lead into before we read that text. You know, we all know that one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not murder. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it's the sixth of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are commandments about how we relate to God. Commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are about how we deal with one another. And commandment number 6 is, you shall not murder. Sometimes it gets misquoted. Sometimes they say you shall not kill. But it's literally, you shall not murder. Now, just less than a month ago, in a church in Texas, a man stood up in a church service. He'd been there a little while. He was sitting towards the back. And he stood up in that church. It was December 29th on a Sunday morning. And he stood up and he pulled out a shotgun and he killed two people. That was murder. There was another man there. His name's Jack Wilson. He was the volunteer head of the church safety or the church security team. And he was armed and he drew his pistol and he shot and he killed the murderer. That was not murder. It was a justifiable taking of a life in self-defense and in defense of others. And I would even say, thank God that Jack Wilson was there and that he was prepared and he was able to stop the murderer before he could take the lives of who knows how many worshipers in that church that Sunday morning. And that's why there is a differential between thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not kill. To murder, well, murder is against the law of God and man. It is against the law of God and man to commit murder. If you look the word murder up and try to get a definition for it, you're going to find different definitions. I think probably in each state, probably there are 50 states in America, and probably their legal definition of murder is a little bit different in almost every state. And you'll see things like malice aforethought in the definition of murder. You'll see things like illegally, words like that. I kind of put some definitions, taken two or three, and put them together into one. The murder is the unjustified, premeditated killing of one human being by another. The unjustified, premeditated killing of one human being by another. Genesis chapter 9 verse 6 gives us some biblical insight into the mind of God on why God would say, thou shalt not murder. And it seemed that I know that for us, we've grown up with that ethic. We know it's wrong to kill another human being. We know that murder is wrong. And so we probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about, well, why is it wrong? But Genesis chapter 9 verse 6 tells us this. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, the Bible says that God, as he was creating man, said, let us create man in our own image. And so there is some way the image of God is present in every human being. And so That's why it's wrong to take a human life. Let me say, in other words, when you murder a human, you attack the image of God who makes every human in His own image. This is a fundamental mistake. Princeton professor Pete Singer made when he made this statement, argued this statement in a debate. He said this, the life, listen to this, this lets you into some insight into the way some people think. The life of an adult pig, the life of an adult pig deserves protection more than that of a newborn human baby. This is a Princeton University professor. And the life of an adult pig deserves protection more than that. He did not say an unborn human baby. He said a newborn human baby. And he said this, the parents should be free to kill their young children already born if they deem them unacceptably disabled. And this idea, this principle, which has grown out of the acceptance that abortion is morally okay, has grown into a thinking that, you know, why can't we allow parents with their doctor the moment of birth and their new baby has arrived, why can we not allow parents and their doctors to say, oh, oops, we don't want this baby. This baby is disabled, or this baby is imperfect in some way. Maybe even this, and in some countries this is the case, this baby is the wrong gender. We wanted a boy. It is shocking to the sensibilities of most people that there are people who are thinking this way, but do not be mistaken. They are not only thinking this way, they are promoting this as the direction that the laws of our land should be going. But the reason Peter Singer is so mistaken, the reason he's wrong about all that he's saying, is that the human baby, every human baby, is created in the image of God, and the pig is not. So it's against the law of God and man to commit murder. And we need to understand this, that every man, woman, and child is created in the image of God. Those are two biblical principles, two truths, that it's against the law of God to commit murder, and that every person, every human being is created in the image of God. And we need to understand, and we need to believe, and we need to accept the reality of what the Word of God tells us, that this also, this created in the image thing includes the unborn child. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. And you might want to jot that scripture down. Psalm 139, the whole chapter really, but verse 13 and 14, describes how God is personally involved in the creation of each person in the womb. This is the verse. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And the psalm celebrates the child, the baby, formed in the mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made, and it sparks worship. To contemplate the miracle of life in the womb of the mother, and that life that comes forth in birth, and celebrating that, fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. And then it says, my soul knows it very well. Deep down, every heart, we know that every child, every infant, every baby, every person, every unborn child is fearfully and wonderfully made. produced by the mind of God. Unless we think that somehow the children in the womb are not children, not really persons, they're not persons yet, they're not humans until they're born. God gives us the words in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, in the story with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who's coming. Zechariah is being told that John the Baptist is going to be born. And the angel says to Zechariah, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Even in the womb, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, just a few verses down in the story of the birth of Jesus, Mary goes to visit John the Baptist's mother, and she's carrying John the Baptist in her womb. And the Bible tells us this. Elizabeth says to Mary, who's carrying Jesus in her womb, and says, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Every man, woman, and child, including unborn child, created in the image of God. January 22nd, this coming Wednesday, is the 47th anniversary of the Supreme Court decision we know as Roe versus Wade that made abortion legal in America. Since that day, there have been, this is a round number, 61 million abortions in America. 61 million abortions. And this year, by the way, for the first time in the history of our country, there are more people over the age of 65 than in the age between 20 and 30. And one of the reasons is because of how many of them that we aborted. The last year that we have a number for, 862,000 abortions in America. And that's a terrible number. Some people see that number and they think that's good news, because in 1990 it was more like 1.4, 1.5 million. That was the peak of abortions in America, was in 1990. And the number of abortions each year has been going down. There was one little brief spike 3 or 4 years ago. But the trend is definitely down in the number of abortions that are happening. Now, the count is a guesstimate at best, because some states, including the state of California, do not report how many abortions there are. And so the organizations that try to track that number are left to just kind of fill in the blank. Well, we think this is how many would have happened in California. Last year, worldwide, abortion was the leading cause of death of human beings. More people died, more children died in the womb than died of starvation or famine or accidents or cancer, our war, our mass genocide that we read about and hear about in some countries. Abortion is the leading cause of death in the human race. In our own state, the state of Illinois, the last year that we have a number for, I think it was 2017. I don't think there's a number for 2018 either yet. Somewhere between 39 and 42,000 abortions. And the reason it's somewhere in between is, again, because the reporting of the numbers is not an exact science. There are 25 abortion clinics in the state of Illinois. That number is much smaller than it used to be, but it's starting to go up again. And they're building new abortion clinics and opening new abortion clinics in our state. That's the background. Murder is the unjustified killing of one human being by another. And every human being is created in the image of God. And we have this thing this darkness called abortion. Proverbs chapter 24, this is another scripture you can jot down. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. God has a message for the world, but man, it sure sounds like He might have written it for America today. When He says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. God tells His people, God tells the righteous, God tells people who are whose desire their heart is to honor God and glorify God and love God and to love people. He tells His church, His people, He says, rescue the ones who are being taken away to death. The church is called to be both a voice and an agent for justice for the oppressed, for the unborn, and for the oppressed. We're to be a voice, we're to speak of these issues, we're to talk about them. We're to call sin, sin, and we're to call oppression, oppression, and we are to call what is wrong, wrong, and we are to give voice to these things. But we are also to be agents of change. We are to help bring about justice, not just in our words, but in our actions. And that's why I said the church is called to be both a voice and an agent for justice, for the unborn, and for the oppressed. Now, with that introduction in mind, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that you may not have ever read and thought about abortion. You have probably heard the story of the Good Samaritan many, many times. If you went to Sunday school when you were a child, you've been hearing it all your life. The story of the Good Samaritan. And it's probably not a usual thing that when we hear the story of the Good Samaritan, that the thing that comes to mind is the issue of abortion. But I want to change that this morning, at least for this morning. On Sanctity of Life Sundays, we're still thinking about love God and love people. So the passage is there in Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25, if you have your Bibles open. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He, Jesus, said to him, What's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered the lawyer, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who's my neighbor? And Jesus replied with a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which a denarii was a day's wage. So 2 days' wages. And he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, I will repay you when I come back. gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And then Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So we have this lawyer. He's a lawyer. He's an expert in the Old Testament law. He's a different thing than the lawyers we have today who are experts in our supposed to be experts in the laws of our land. This man was an expert in the Old Testament law, a student and maybe a teacher of the Old Testament law. But he asked Jesus a great question. He asked him a great question. It's a question every single one of us need to be asking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This lawyer wants to live forever. And Jesus is talking about living forever. He's talking to people about living forever. And he's calling people to repentance. He's telling people the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's telling them to repent so they can have a place in the kingdom of heaven and live forever. And this man, whether he was trying to trip Jesus up or he really wanted to know the answer to the question, said, ask the perfect question, the great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus looks at this lawyer. He looks to his expertise and he asks him. He says, you're a lawyer. You're an expert in the law. What does the law say? How do you read it? And the lawyer responds by quoting Scripture, by quoting the law. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and he quotes Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6:5, by the way, it's part of what the Jewish people call the Shema, and it was something that they were required to recite every day as part of a ritual prayer that they participated in. And this was a part of it. It wasn't the whole thing. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, all your soul. And the neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, that's part of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And you should go read Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 18 wraps it up. But you should read what Leviticus 19 says about how we should treat our neighbors. And he quotes that. Love God supremely. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, yes. You've answered correctly. Do this and you shall live forever. Now, we've got to point this out. There's a little bit of a catch here. Because Jesus knew full well that this man had not kept the law. And he knew this man was not going to keep the law. And when he says, do this and you shall live forever, he's talking about It's a hypothetical. Because keeping this law was something this man and no other human being has ever done and will never do. The attempt to keep the law and failing is what teaches us that we need God's grace and we need a Savior. Jesus, just 2 weeks ago, we looked at this commandment. Jesus said it's the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and we recognize that none of us do that. We all have things that get in the way of us loving God with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole mind. And none of us love our neighbors as ourselves every single day, every single time. There may be times when we have compassion and we see people and we at cost to ourselves, we reach out and we meet their need in an act of God-like, Christ-like love. But there's none of us here who do it every time. And so, do this and live isn't going to happen. It is true that if you did this, if you kept the command to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and actually every single day and every single time you loved your neighbor as yourself, we would in fact be perfect and without sin, and we would live forever, but we don't. So there's that. And instead, we are sinners guilty of breaking the law in need of grace and forgiveness and a Savior. So after telling this man to do this, to keep the law, the man asked another question. And the Bible says that he was wishing to justify himself. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" Because this man knew he didn't love everybody the way he loved himself. And he was hoping that Jesus would give him an answer to who's your neighbor that would give him permission to leave some of these people off of his list of who he's supposed to love. He's hoping his neighbor will be people just like him. The same ethnic background, you know, Hebrew people. The same religious beliefs. Maybe even the same gender, because we know that there was not a very high opinion of women by men in that age and also maybe today. Like many religious people in the history of man, there were lots of people that he thought he was better than and that he looked down on, and he absolutely did not love them and he had no intention of loving them. So who's my neighbor? Who can I mark off my list? I don't have to love these people. And I just can't help but wonder if somewhere in his mind, because Jesus always knows what we're thinking, he was thinking, can you mark off the Samaritans? Can you mark off those Samaritans? They're half Hebrew and half something else, and they don't follow the same religion, and they worship in a different place, and they're not like me. I can't but help but think that maybe he was thinking in his, or had thought recently, about looking down on Samaritans. And so he asked the question, and Jesus tells the story about a man who's beaten and he's robbed and he's badly injured and he's left half dead on the side of the road. And two very religious people, a priest and a Levite, two people very much like the lawyer and other people who may have been in that crowd who were listening to the story, they walked right by without helping. But then a third man comes by, and this man is a Samaritan. A man who was ethnically and religiously despised by both the lawyer and others in that crowd. And the Samaritan becomes the hero of the story. And he stops and he renders first aid for the man, tending to his wounds, transports him on his own animal to safety, provides more care for him. And then the next day, he's apparently got to go on and he leaves some money with the innkeeper and he says, take care of this man until he's well. And if it costs you more than what these two coins will pay for, when I come back through, I will pay you what I owe. So the man who's despised and not valued for simply being born of the wrong parents and not being a full-blooded Hebrew, he is the one who is a neighbor and loves his neighbor as himself. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. He asks him, who's the neighbor? And the man says, the one who shows him mercy. The one who shows him mercy. And he says, go and do likewise. Go and have compassion and show mercy to those in need. No matter if they're of your tribe or your race or your religion or your synagogue, man, woman, or child, go and care for them, even at great personal cost. This is a principle that is based on loving God supremely. This is based on the commands to love God and love your neighbors yourself. It's based on loving God supremely. Jesus tells the man, go and do likewise, show mercy to him. And he tells this story just after telling the lawyer that if he loves God with all his heart, and loves his neighbor as himself, then he will keep the whole law and be justified before God. And we've already told you that the truth that you and me and this lawyer, we don't keep that law every minute of every day and are therefore sinners in need of God's grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But the lawyer wants to make sure he understands what it means to keep the law, and he asks this question about who his neighbor is, and Jesus uses this story to explain that, and the principle he's teaching is based on the command to love God supremely. First John chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." That same chapter, 1 John 4, verse 20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." Why? Because if you do not love your brother, you cannot love God. So if you love God, you love your brother. And if you don't love your brother, you can't love God. These two things are intertwined, and loving others is based on the command to love God. Because we love God, we love others. Verse 21 says, "This command we have from him," again, 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, "This command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So, why are we to go and do likewise? Why are we to be the one who shows mercy, to care for those in need, to have compassion on those in danger, those who are hurting, and those whose lives are threatened? We are to do this because we're commanded to love God. And anyone who loves God must also love others. It's a principle that's based on loving God supremely. And we see it here. We must love those who God loves. We must love those whom God loves. And that's why 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 says, "If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The idea is that God loves us, and God loves them, or you, or her, or him. And so I love them too, because I love God. And if we're going to obey the command to love God, then we must love them. The second thing here is that we must love those who are created in God's image. We must love those who are created in God's image. We've already touched on this. We showed in the book of Genesis that God has created us in his own image. And to despise another person, to hate another person, to be apathetic and not value another person, to have no compassion for another person, in fact, shows we are failing to see the image of God in that person. Understandably, it's not always an easy thing to see every human being is created in the image of God. I hear Pete Singer saying that an adult pig has more reason to be protected than a human newborn baby, and I'm not sure I want to love him. But even Pete Singer is created in the image of God. There that person is, created by God, knit together in their inner parts, knit together in their mother's womb by the mind and power of God, created in the image of God. And Jesus says, "Have mercy on those in need, and go and do likewise," because that hurting person who is in need is created in the image of God, and we are commanded to love supremely. The next thing here is this. Love your unborn neighbor as yourself. Here we take in the story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus teaching that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, and the second greatest is to love your neighbors yourself. And this lawyer saying, I think the law requires us to love God and love our neighbors ourselves. And Jesus says, "You're right. That is exactly what the law requires of us." And I just want to take that word, love your neighbor as yourself, and just insert that little word there. And I don't think I'm doing injustice to the scripture by doing it. Love your unborn neighbor as yourself. We have a command specifically to love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer says, who's my neighbor? And so you might ask, well, is the unborn child my neighbor? That's the question the man asked. He said, who's my neighbor? And we go, well, who is my neighbor? Is the unborn child really my neighbor? But how did Jesus answer the question to the man? Who's your neighbor? He told a story about somebody who was powerless and somebody who was in danger. His life was threatened, and a neighbor, an unexpected neighbor, loved that man and interceded on his behalf. The womb is one of the most dangerous places to be in America. In fact, it probably is the most dangerous place to be. We've already told you that the number one cause of death on the planet is abortion. In America today, 18% of all pregnancies end in abortion. So how safe is an unborn child in his mother's womb? 1 out of 5 of them will not make it out of the womb because someone makes a decision to end that baby's life before it's born. That's pretty dangerous. And I want to tell you right now, if you are looking for life insurance and you are working in a job where 1 out of every 5 people who works at that job dies, they are not going to sell you life insurance, or else it is going to cost a whole lot of more money. That is the most dangerous place to be in America, is in the womb of a mother. Our unborn neighbors are in great danger and in great need. Almost 1 in 5 unborn children are unjustifiably killed before they're born. The most dangerous place to be a baby in America is Washington, D.C., where 37% of all pregnancies, more than 1 out of 3, end in abortion. There are some cities in America where there are demographics in that city that within that specific demographic, over half of all the pregnancies end in abortion. Unborn children are in a dangerous place. They're in great danger and they're in great need. So watch the principle based on the command to love God, love the unborn child, because God loves the unborn child. Do not try to tell me that God does not love that unborn child in that mom's womb. Do not even suggest that God does not love that unborn child. We know that God loves that unborn child. And if God loves that unborn child, then we are to love the unborn child. Love the unborn child because the unborn child is made in the image of God. We've been talking about that. We talked about it some last week. We talked about it this morning. Every human being is made in the image of God, and that includes the unborn child. Love your unborn neighbor as yourself. So how do I do that? How do I do it? How do I love my unborn neighbor? And when you ask that question and people start talking about, well, what can I do? What do we need to do about abortion? How can we change this? Almost always, the first answers that you get, one of the quickest answers I hear from pro-life friends is vote. Vote for pro-life candidates and do not vote for the so-called pro-choice, pro-abortion candidates, if you really want to make a difference. But I'm going to tell you something here this morning. If all you ever do to protect the life of unborn children is vote a certain way, that's not enough. It's not enough love. In fact, just that vote, that may not even be an act of love at all. Because you know what? It's very easy to turn voting, how we vote and how somebody else votes, it's very easy to turn our voting into just an act of righteousness or even self-righteous indignation. I'm not telling you that how you vote is not important. It is important. And in regard to legislation, in regard to the appointing of judges and the laws of the land, it's very important. So be involved politically and vote and attend a rally or contact your representatives and your elected officials and try to make a difference there. But people, if that's all we do, we're not doing what God has called us to do. There needs to be more. Somebody, I don't know who it was, somebody said that if churches in America are going to take a stand against abortion and say that abortion is wrong, that every church in America should have a sign on the front of their building that says, "We will take your babies. We will take your babies. Do not kill them. Do not abort them. Bring them to term, and we will take the unwanted babies of America." Do you know what happened in Rome? I've told you this story before. In Rome, Romans were taking their little girls when they were born. They were taking them out in the country and abandoning them. They wanted sons. And the early Christian church began rescuing those baby girls and raising them, teaching them about Jesus, teaching them to love God, and those little girls were being raised up as Christian. You know how Rome became majority Christian? Because of that. Because all the families in Rome, with their young men, there weren't any daughters for them to marry. And if they wanted to get married, they had to marry a Christian girl. And the sons began becoming Christians. And this that simple act of mercy and compassion changed that great city of Rome and the empire. Are we willing to take the babies? There needs to be more. Loving our unborn neighbors include loving their mothers. It includes helping with donations and time at crisis pregnancy centers that share the gospel and the love and the compassion of Jesus with moms in order to help them see that they will not be alone and that there are people and churches that will help them in their crisis. But it may also mean getting personally involved in somebody else's messy life. Most of these unwanted pregnancies are happening in what we would call messy lives. And sometimes, and often, getting involved in somebody else's messy life comes at great personal cost, just like the Good Samaritan, who had to spend his own money and take his own time to make a difference. So if we're just about platitudes and announcements that this is wrong and that this is sin, but we're not willing to get involved and cost something to make a difference, our message is going to fall on deaf ears. If people believe they're just going to be judged and criticized and looked down upon, they are not going to come to the church for help in their moment of crisis. So we have to consistently act with compassion and understanding and grace to create the understanding and knowledge in our community that there is help to be found. There are people who care. There are people who love. There are friends to fall upon and lean upon and a Savior to redeem us and rescue us. And that includes compassion and grace for those among us who may have already had an abortion. Not too long ago, I heard about a conversation where a woman told another woman, that she had had an abortion over 20 years ago. And she said this, "There's not a day goes by I do not think about that baby. These women have made these decisions. We've got to love them. And we've got to show them God's grace. They are hurting. And I have said this before, and I'll say it again. One of the greatest abuses that is heaped upon American women is the idea that they can kill their babies without consequence. And a large percentage of abortions don't happen because a mom doesn't want the baby. It's because a boyfriend or a mom and dad or somebody else doesn't want her to shame them or doesn't want her to add another expense to their life, and they're manipulated by a man to have an abortion. Not all of them. Some people love their unborn neighbors by adopting, by becoming foster parents, by becoming child advocates. I can't stress enough the importance of prayer, and especially for anyone you become aware of with an unwanted, unplanned, unexpected pregnancy. I can't stress enough the importance of living the gospel, showing and sharing the gospel of Jesus. The gospel is what changes hearts. The gospel is what changes communities. The gospel is what changes families. The gospel is what could take a child survivor of abortion and turn them into a productive citizen. And they are walking around among us, loving God. It's the gospel. Love God and love people and make a difference in this world for Jesus. Father, forgive us as a nation for 61 million babies. And Father, break our hearts. Lord, there aren't any easy answers to this problem. There are no easy solutions. But Lord, may we love these unborn children as ourselves. Lord, forgive me for any time I have failed to act compassionately when there was a need. Lord, help us in the church to truly love one another as you have loved us, to have grace and compassion. May we be the good Samaritans of our community and our world. May we show mercy. May we hear, may those words that you spoke, that Jesus spoke to that man, may they ring in our ears every day. Go and do likewise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.
Jesus, I surrender all to Him. I give.
The message I want to desperately want you to hear this morning is a message of grace. That Jesus died for our sins, for all of our sins. And we need to, if we have sin in our life, whatever it might be, we need to be coming to the throne of grace and receiving God's forgiveness. Take that guilt and that shame so we don't spend the rest of our life regretting every single day things that we have done. But also as Christians, as a church, that we hear the message of grace, that we will give grace. They will love like Jesus. And if we don't give grace, we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves, and we're not loving God supremely. So may we be a merciful people who are willing to go and do likewise. No. Tom. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. Broken every chain. Salvation in your name.